Thanks for tuning in to the Mosaic Podcast. We are a church for people who don't go to church. And whether you call Mosaic home or this is your first time checking us out, we hope you're encouraged and challenged to take the next step in your journey toward the grace and truth of Jesus. For more information, you can always visit us online at mosaicchristian.org and follow us on social media at MosaicMD. Now, let's get into today's message.
That video, because it really captures in, 45 seconds the message of this entire series. In fact, if you just listen to our podcasts online, you need to go listen, go watch this video because it really shows it really well. In fact, during those videos, I watch you guys. And normally on week three of the series, you're kind of like on your phones during the video, yeah, we got this, we know what's happening. And that one, you're still like, every time, it's great. But what we're talking about in this series is very simple. How do we not crash our lives? How do we put systems in place so we don't run our lives off a cliff? And we took an idea from Andy Stanley, who kind of first used this guardrail idea in a church setting of how we put things in place so we don't crash. And just to review, we've said guardrails are personal. I need guardrails you don't need, and you need guardrails I don't need. So they're not condemning, they're not judgmental. It's just me knowing what I need. And what we do is put guardrails in the safe zone, not the danger zone. I get to put guardrails on the road, not over the cliff, or they don't help me from going over the cliff. So today, I want to talk about guardrails for marriage. And when I say marriage, I mean something very specific. I mean, those of you who are married, and today is also for all of you who may get married one day, and today is also for all of you who will never get married one day. And here's why. We're all around married people. So we're going to learn some guardrails for marriage. Here's what today is not. Today is not, if you've crashed your marriage, here's how to recover. Not what we're going to talk about today. That was Easter. Today we're going to talk about preventing the crash. Today is also not this. Today is not, hey, my marriage is on the road and it's just okay. You got some like 5 practical tips on how to make a okay marriage strong. That's not today. We've done that before. We've done that actually several times. You can go listen to those sermons on the podcast. Today is simply, how do I not crash my marriage or other people's marriages? Here's why I want to talk about this, is because we all know people whose lives were destroyed because they didn't have guardrails. I actually, this sounds weird to say out loud, I was researching adultery this week, and I found out that adultery is illegal in the state of Maryland. Bizarre. It's just one of those old laws on the books. I found it out because there's some lawmaker trying to repeal this. Awesome. But the penalty, if you get convicted of adultery in Maryland, is $10. That's it. $10, pay your fine, move on with your life. And actually, 3 people in the state of Maryland were convicted of adultery last year. I guess they had to pay the $10 fine. I thought it was funny, too. Thank you. Here's what's not funny. Is you know somebody who grew up without a dad. You know somebody who grew up without a mom. You know somebody whose finances are still in shambles because of adultery and divorce. You know somebody who emotionally, they're just in shambles because of adultery and divorce. So I actually looked up a bunch of stats on sex before marriage and adultery and divorce. I realized I don't even need to share them because we just all know this. We know how prevalent this is. And scripture today is going to teach us how to be weird. Because normal is adultery, divorce, sex before marriage. I don't want to be normal. I want to be weird because normal isn't working. So I'm going to tell you up front, everything I'm going to say today when it comes to the practical section of guardrails, even the scripture itself, is going to sound bizarre. I mean, some of you are already like, they play Whitney Houston in church. This is already the most bizarre church ever. It's going to get weirder, let me promise you. But when I look at marriage, adultery, and divorce, I want to be bizarre. I don't want to be like everyone else, and I don't want that for you either. Because here's the thing. When we read books, when we watch movies, when we watch Netflix, affairs look great. Affairs look entertaining. They keep us entertained. We watch the movies, we read the books, all that stuff. But when it happens to someone that you're connected to, it's devastating. And so I'm just going to tell you, we're going to talk about some weird guardrails today. They're so weird. But if we as a community would live these out, and if by chance they could become contagious in the world around us because people would see the effects of these guardrails in our lives, in our marriages, in the marriages around us, here's what would happen. People would grow up with a mom and a dad. There'd be less poverty. There'd be fewer unwanted pregnancies. There'd be way fewer children in the foster care system. And a whole lot of people, instead of worrying about how to recover from a crash, could spend their time and their energy focusing on how do I make the biggest impact I possibly can with the resources and time I have. Because all of us know someone or are someone whose life would be completely different if we had established some guardrails in these areas. So I know I'm already touching on some soft spots for a lot of us. Here's what today is not. Today is not we're throwing stones about your past. Today is how do all of us have a better future? We're going to go through a section of scripture the Apostle Paul wrote where he talks about marriage. But here's what he knows. He knows marriage is so intertwined with sex that he's actually going to talk about sex. So what you're going to see as we go through the scripture, he's really talking about marriage. But to do that, he's going to talk about sex. And really to do that, he's going to talk about food. So it's marriage, I know. It's marriage, sex, and food. Not food and sex, that's a different sermon. We'll get to that sermon one day, don't worry. Marriage, then sex, then food. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 6, buckle up. You say, and he's just saying, you have this argument in your head. You say, I'm allowed to do anything. And you know that phrase. This is what you say. This is what Americans say. It's my right. I can do anything I want. He's saying, you say, I'm allowed to do anything. But not everything's good for you. And that's what he's going to unpack. Yeah, anything we're going to talk about, you're allowed to do whatever you want. Like, nobody's going to force you. But he's going to talk about what's best for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. And he's talking to people, and I know, you know, they say the Bible's irrelevant, so you probably cannot imagine this. But he's talking to people who live in a sex-crazed culture. And again, you probably can't imagine this or have never encountered anything like this, but he's talking to a culture where people say, I should be able to have sex whenever I want, with whoever I want, as often as I want, and as long as it's two people who agree, it doesn't matter. Nobody should tell us what to do. And the rationale they're using is they're comparing it to food. They're saying, hey, my body needs food, so I give it food. Logically, if my body needs sex, I should give it sex. And they're just saying what people today say. You've thought this, you've wondered this, you've hoped for this. Same thought has been around for 2,000 years. If I need it, I should fulfill it. See, we want sex to be its own thing. We want sex to have no consequences. We want it to be independent of feelings. We want just it to be a physical act that means nothing. It would never hurt people. We could just enjoy it and move on and it would be over forever. That's what people fantasize about. It's what most of Hollywood portrays. It's what most people try to live out. And the mindset is, it's like food. My body needs it. I enjoy it. Let's go for it, and then we can move on. But Paul says this is different. Verse 13, you say, I chose the first half of the verse, you say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our body. So he's going to keep going, but his first point is God cares about your body. God created you as he saw fit. And I don't know why your body's shaped like that. I don't know why you have an imperfection that you don't like and you don't like the way God made you with that. But here's what I do know. God created you with purpose. He created you with intentionality. He created you with love. And he loves your body. He even says, verse 14, God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. See, he's throwing in this reminder. When Jesus returns, those of us who believe in him have a physical resurrection. You're not like some floating spirit forever. You will have a physical body when Jesus returns. The body is important. So when he says the Lord cares about our bodies, this has implications for how I treat my body. The main heresy of early Christianity, and the word heresy just means false belief. The main heresy of early Christianity was something called Gnosticism. And you don't really hear of Gnosticism today unless you study these type of things. Nobody, if you ask what religion they are, says, I'm a Gnostic. It's not a thing anymore. But Gnosticism taught physical is bad, spiritual is good. And the idea of Gnosticism is all we need to do is grow in knowledge. We need to not worry about the physical. And while today, in today's day and age, nobody would talk about Gnosticism, they wouldn't claim to be a Gnostic, There is actually this similar idea among Christians today that Jesus just cares about my soul and that's it. And Paul's directly refuting that here. He's saying God cares about your body. It's important to him. Jesus himself said, love the Lord your God with your strength. Love God with your body, which means I have to take care of my body. See, I am under the conviction from this scripture and many other places in scripture that if I am honoring Jesus, that means I take care of my body. This is why the Christian is healthy. You sleep enough, you eat healthy, you work out, because God cares about your body. I don't think it's bad to want to look good in front of a mirror. I think you should try and look as good as you can for your spouse if you're married. But it's deeper than that. God cares about my body. That's why I take care of it. Listen, this is why you don't do self-harm. Teenage girls, this is why you don't cut yourself. It's not because you're not supposed to. It's bigger than that. God gives you a body that he's proud of, and he thinks it's beautiful, and he loves, and he sent his son to die for. So when you cut yourself to make the physical pain distract from your emotional pain, you're telling God he made a mistake, and your heart hurting the body that he created with love. Listen, he will deal with the emotional pain. He can handle that. But as he deals with that, don't hurt something he created as good. God cares about your body. It's not spiritual good, physical bad. It's all intertwined. You will have a physical body when Jesus returns. So your body now and how you treat it should reflect God created it, he redeemed it, and he cares about it. I was talking to a guy in our church just recently. I said, you have lost some weight. I got to know what's going on because it's noticeable. He said, I've lost 42 pounds. Thank you very much. I said, how? Why? He said, you know, I just got convicted. What God's doing in my heart needs to be reflected in my body. So I'm taking care of it for the first time in a long time. And Paul's whole point here, and I know I said we're going to talk about marriage. We're going to get there. His point here is don't separate. You can't separate what God does in you spiritually from what God does in you physically because they're connected. So because the spiritual and the physical are connected, Paul starts talking about sex. Verse 15, don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. Translation, here's what he's saying. If somebody says to you, imagine Jesus having sex with a prostitute, you'd say, no, gross, I don't want to do that. I'm sure there's some rule against that. I don't want to do that. And Paul's saying, if you've given your life to Jesus, you are the body of Christ. So treat that the same way. In fact, he goes on, don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say, and this is quoted over and over in the Bible, the two are united into one. He's addressing people who think like we do in our culture, that it would be so nice, it would be so convenient if sex was just its own thing. If it was just a physical thing that I could have it with whoever, whenever, and it satisfied my physical desire and I could move on with my day and my life and it didn't hurt anything. But here's what he's saying. It's not like food. Sex unites you on a deep soul level with someone. Sex is super glue for a relationship. It joins you to someone. And you believe this. I really don't have to work too hard to convince you this. Every couple of years, Hollywood puts out a movie with this idea, right? Where they become friends with benefits. And maybe they live together already and are just friends, or maybe, you know, they know each other from work or the gym or something, and they say, hey, I don't want to date you. I don't want a relationship, but maybe we can just have sex, no strings attached, and it won't impact anything. We can date other people and live our lives and everything will be okay. What happens even in Hollywood? It never works. Because even Hollywood knows there is something about the nature of sex that bonds you with another person. It's never just sex. There's always something going on. When you have sex, the chemical released in your brain is oxytocin. And that's the thing that feels good. But as neuroscientists have studied this, what they've realized is that the same part of your brain that lights up during sex is the same part of your brain that lights up when you do heroin. And they've said it's this pleasure center, but also it has addictive type qualities to it that bonds you to whatever is in front of you at the time. I told a story a couple years ago about how they've discovered this even in related to pornography. They wanted to find out how pornography affects the body, so they brought in some people to take part in the study. They hooked them up to all kinds of wires all over their body to measure different things, how they'd respond physiologically to pornography. Then they put them in front of a screen and showed them pornography. And what they found is no surprise. Their palms began to sweat when they saw it. Their pupils dilated. Their heart began to beat fast. Then they, you know, went home. A couple weeks after the study was over, they brought them back in. And here's what they hadn't told them that was actually the whole point of the entire study. When they had them view the stuff on the computer screen, they had taken a baseball cap, just normal everyday baseball cap, and put it on top of the computer screen. It had nothing to do with what was on the screen. They didn't say anything about the baseball cap. It was just the baseball cap happened to be there. They said, look at the screen. That's all they told them. When the people came back in, they hooked them up to all the wires again. They handed them the baseball cap. And what they found was as soon as they had the baseball cap, their palms began to sweat, their pupils dilated, their heart began to beat fast, because sex is designed to attach you to someone else in front of you. And if you use it or abuse it, it will attach you to whatever it is. It will attach you to a phone, it'll attach you to a baseball cap, it'll attach you to a person. That's how God designed it. So Paul says what's obvious to us. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. I love that he uses that word sin, because that's something arbitrary, like dad just made up a rule to show he's the boss. It's like, no, this hurts you. It's attaching you to things and people you don't want to be attached to. And when he says this phrase, sexual immorality, it's a really broad word. In the original language, that really refers to anything outside of God's plan. It can refer to fantasies and lust, adultery, porn, sex before marriage, all of it. In fact, the root word there means to worship idols. And when I read that, I thought, well, we don't worship idols. That's kind of weird. But then I thought, maybe we do. Because when we pursue this type of stuff, we're saying, God, I don't care what you want. I'm going to give my feelings to this. I'm going to give my energy, my time, my passions to this thing, even though I've been told it's destructive. And here's the thing. It feels good in the moment. It does. But it always hurts you in the long term. Because no other sin affects you like sexual sin. I like this next phrase. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself. He's saying, don't you realize? Like, he's not mad at him. He's not saying, you should know better. He's saying, maybe nobody's ever told you this. Maybe you don't know. Don't you realize? And he sums it up by saying, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Now, let me kind of rephrase this in other teachings. Here is the New Testament sexual ethic. Everybody reins it in because it means something. Here's what I mean. I wrote the word sometimes in my notes. It's not sometimes. All the time, people come up to me in the lobby, or they'll send me emails or reach out, you know, through social media or something, and they'll say, hey, Carl, I hear what you say about the Bible, but for my situation, God's putting an undue burden on me. And I tried to think about this, like what segment of the population says this, and I realize it's every segment of the population. I have gay people say this, straight people say this. I have young people, old people, single people, married people, divorced people. Everybody says to me at one time or another, for my situation, or this situation, or her situation, or their situation, that's unfair, that's too difficult, that's not possible. Everybody thinks they're getting the short end of the stick, but God is saying, here's what's best. Rein it in. Don't just follow your feelings. Now think about this. Paul says, to talk about marriage, we're going to talk about sex, because sex has so much power to build or destroy a marriage. But he says, to talk about sex, we're going to mention food. Why does he talk about food? Think about this. If I just follow my feelings with food, like if I, Carl, followed my feelings with food, I would eat nothing but salty, sugary foods all the time. I would drink tons of alcohol all the time. If I just followed my momentary, fleeting feelings when it comes to food, I would be horribly unhealthy. And so Paul is saying, listen, Sex is so much more powerful than food. It's not even in the same universe in its implications and repercussions. So don't follow your momentary fleeting feelings. You will get hurt. So because sex has so much power, because I can't just follow my feelings or I'll get hurt or hurt other people, because I don't want to run my marriage or anybody else's marriage into a ditch, I need some practical guardrails to prevent me from doing that. And Paul sets up a clear guardrail. Here's what he says. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. Sexual morality is a sin against your own body. It hurts you. So he doesn't say flirt with sexual sin. He doesn't say even resist sexual sin. He says just get out of there, run from it. Run from sexual sin. So to make this practical for us, here's what I did. Is I reached out to a handful of people in our church who have marriages that I want my marriage to be like. And I said, hey, I want to be like you. So tell me, here's what I'm talking on in a few weeks. Tell me what guardrails you have for your marriage. And I just want to spend our last few minutes telling you some guardrails that they advised me to have if I want to have a healthy marriage. Here they are. I want you to get out your phone, take a picture of these if you're not already writing stuff down. The most common one, they said, was never be alone with the opposite sex. This was by far and away the most common thread. This is the Billy Graham rule we talked about a few weeks ago. And when you think about this, it's so obvious. If you don't want to have an affair with someone of the opposite sex, you don't be alone with someone of the opposite sex. If you're never alone, you can never have an affair. It all just works out kind of great. And this can be awkward. In fact, one of the people that told me about this said, I like to mountain bike, Carl, and sometimes I'll go out mountain biking. What happens in the trails a lot is you'll just end up biking with a group of random people you may not even know, but some will fall behind, some will speed up. So he said, what's happened before is I've ended up biking alone with another woman. When that happens, he said, I'll just stop and let her go on. He goes, that's not awkward, but occasionally she'll really push me on it. And why? Well, let's just keep biking together. What's the problem? And so I'll just tell her I don't bike alone with other women because it's a guardrail for my marriage. And I always wish I could know what was going on in the woman's mind at that moment. Like, what, do you think I'm just going to rip my clothes off here on the trail in Patapsco? What's happening? But what he's saying is, I've seen so many people go off a cliff that if I have to have an awkward conversation, I'm willing to do that so my marriage stays intact. And if you make this rule a habit, it doesn't have to be awkward. My wife and I have had this as long as we've been married, even before we were married, I think. It's why I don't travel alone. When I go to some kind of conference or seminar for work, I always travel with someone because I know what just an accusation could do. And I know not being alone with someone of the opposite sex sounds insane to some of you. Like, Carl, what world are you living on? But can't you think of someone you wish had had this rule? Here's the next one they said. Don't privately communicate with someone of the opposite sex. And this guardrail applies to social media, but the way most people communicated with me about it was simply texting. They don't text the opposite sex. If they do text someone of the opposite sex, they include their own spouse on it so everybody's aware of the conversation. Why? Because you don't want to intentionally or unintentionally start some private line of communication that could blossom into who knows what. And I know these guardrails are weird. But here's why I want a guardrail. Because I remember sitting across the table from one of my good friends several years ago, and he told me about the worst day of his life. The night before, his dad had said, when you get home tomorrow, we're going to watch this TV show together. But when my buddy got home, he asked where dad was, and his mom said, he's not coming back. And with glazed over eyes, my friend said, as his 10-year-old self asked his mom, well, who's going to watch TV with me then? And he had nobody. The reason I want to do this stuff is because I know, and you know the girl. You know her. You can picture her. Who didn't have a dad growing up, or abusive dad, neglectful dad, something. And so she would sleep with anybody and everybody in the school. And she knew the reputation. She felt the shame. But it was all worth it for that fleeting moment where for once she felt accepted by a man. So if being weird means my kids grew up with a mom and a dad who love each other and love them, I'll be weird. Here's another one. Limit or don't even use social media. I was surprised how many times the people I look up to brought this up. A lot of them said, I don't have social media. The rest said, I don't use it very often on purpose. And it sounded unusual, but then I did some research and it made sense because I found research that shows there's a direct correlation between how much time you spend on social media and one, how unhappy you are in your marriage, and two, how likely you are to get divorced. And when I thought about it, that makes sense. If you're looking at great photos of everybody else's perfect marriage, you're going to be more unhappy in yours. In fact, this tells me if you're not happy in your marriage right now, you should just give up social media for a while so you're not playing the comparison game. Or you've heard this story, you're bored and scrolling and clicking, and you find yourself looking at pictures of your ex-boyfriend or ex-girlfriend. You message them and say, hey, saw your pic, hope you're doing well, which turns into, I think about you too, which turns into, I'm going to be in town, which turns into, hey, we just went off a cliff. In fact, the number one word in divorce filings 10 years ago was money. You know what the number one word in divorce filings today is? Facebook. So I'd advise you, if you think you need social media, and I'm not convinced you need it because I've read tons of studies on how destructive it is. I have yet to find the one that it says it's actually beneficial for you. But if you think you need it to keep your marriage from going off a cliff, I would advise you to have periods of time each month where you intentionally don't use it. And I'm not talking about like the 10 minutes in the bathroom when you forgot your phone. I'm talking about multiple days where you say, hey, I'm just going to focus on like real people I'm with for right now. Got two more. If you're single, don't use swiping apps. I think I put if you're married, don't use swiping apps, but let's just assume that we kind of assumed that already. If you're single, don't use swiping apps. Here's why. Is because I know many couples in our church, many married couples who met online. It's a great story. Many healthy marriages who met online. But I don't know any of them, and I'm sure they exist, but of all the ones I know, I don't know a single marriage in our church where they met through a swiping app. All the ones I knew used an app or a website that was deeper than that, where you had to actually fill out things about your personality and there are algorithms involved to try and connect you with someone on a deeper level than just, oh, their first picture looks good, so let's swipe the right way. And when you think of when I'm with my single friends, I actually have them get out and swipe in front of me just because it's a good party trick. It's actually kind of fun. They're miserable, but I think it's pretty entertaining. And so I know how this works. Here's what's happening. When you use a swiping app, it's as if you're going to a party with 100 people. And at least 98 of them, at least, are there because they want to have sex with someone else at the party before they leave. And you're walking into the party saying, Jesus, will you bring me someone who loves you? Single people, notice everyone laughing at you right now. Just saying. Just those of you who use swiping apps. Here's the last one. Communicate about important things. Communicate about important things. And what I noticed is a lot of people threw this one in because they said, in addition to some like negative guardrails, we need a positive guardrail. And I think the idea here was we want to communicate about important things so we don't communicate about it with other people and build something bad out of that. And so one couple said, we have a monthly budget meeting where we communicate about money. One couple explained that they have in their weekly rhythms that she gets a night out with the ladies every week and he gets a night out with the guys every week to make sure they're emotionally full. One thing that got brought up is people I respect share their passwords with each other. They just say, hey, husband, hey, wife, here's my passwords. Nothing's off limits. You can check it as often as you want. Nothing to hide. Just want you to know. And I know when you hear that, the first reaction may be, oh, well, that's not a very trusting relationship if they're having each other's passwords. But think about it. If your spouse comes to you and says, hey, I have nothing to hide. Here's my passwords. I'd actually like you to check it, you know, a couple times a year, even more often if you want, just to show you I have nothing to hide. That doesn't show a lack of trust. That actually builds trust. And the wise single friends I have do the same thing. They go to a trusted friend and say, hey, I got nothing to hide. Here's my passwords. Check my history. Check my social media anytime you want. It's accountability. Accountability creates trust. A trust builds character. Character deepens relationships. Now, here's what I know. Look at this list right now. In a room like this, with people like us, there are multiple people in this room who are about to go off a cliff. And you've already busted through the guardrail. And if you don't watch out, a gentle breeze is going to push you off the edge. I don't believe it's a mistake you're here. I believe God brought you here to show you this, to say, hey, it's not too late. You can back up from the edge of the cliff and run. And after you've run, put up some healthy guardrails so you don't put yourself in the same situation again. You don't have to crash. It's not too late. Now, I also know, in a room like this, a lot of us have already crashed. We've crashed for ourselves. We've crashed other people. But here's the good news. Verse 20, God bought you with a high price. That means there's grace for however many times you've crashed. See, the high price was Jesus' body. God doesn't save you just on some like neat, weird spiritual level. He saved you on a physical level. The physical body of Jesus suffered, bled, and was executed for you. And that paid the penalty for your sin, so you could have grace if you trust him. And that means your past can be wiped clean. It means your sin is paid for. It means you can have the relationship with God that you were designed to have. And it means no crash is too big, no crash is too frequent for God to forgive it. This is why we say every week, will you check the baptism box and give your life to Jesus? Because without him, I hope you can recover from your crash. Don't think you can. But with him, there's grace every day of the week. So we're going to celebrate communion in just a minute. We're going to pass a tray down your row with stacks of cups on it. I want you to take a stack, cracker in one, juice in the other, representing the body and blood of Jesus. We want you to eat and drink that while our band's playing to be reminded, Jesus died for me, and because I trust him, I'm covered in grace. No one here has been perfect. But what you can do is start today. So I have some homework for you. I want you to have a conversation about this. I want you to have a conversation with someone you trust about the guardrails we've talked about today. And just say, hey, here's what I've got going on, or here's what I need to put in place. If you and your spouse already have some guardrails, have a conversation just to check in. Say, hey, how are our guardrails working? Do we need to keep doing them? Do we need new ones? And remember, guardrails are not a matter of condemning. It's just a matter of I know me and I can't handle that. And today specifically, I think guardrails kind of go like this. Hey, there's this turn in the bend up there on the road and I keep seeing car after car after car go off the road. So before I even get there, I'm going to put up a guardrail because I don't want to end up like that. I'm scared I'll end up like that. So in faith, I'm going to put up in a guardrail so I can go where God wants me to be and have a better future. See, remember, nobody ever plans to crash their life. People crash their lives because they don't plan not to. So will you have the courage, the wisdom, the humility to say, God, the wise thing to do is put up some guardrails and trust he'll use you for great things because of that. Let's pray. God, thanks for your truth that teaches us the way to go. And when we follow it, leads us to life. God, thank you for grace. Because we've all messed up, whether it's the ways we've talked about today or other ways, and we found ourselves in a ditch, but Jesus picked us up, he washed us clean, he made us new. And he said, you're forgiven. So God, thank you for grace because we never exhaust our need for it and we never run out. In communion right now, we remember the fact that Jesus in his body suffered and died for us so we could be made new. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.